Short break from the book of Hebrews, Thanksgiving morning, and we're going to focus in on the account of a lady named Mary, not the mother of Jesus, but a different Mary. Gospel of John, I'd like to read chapter 11, beginning at verse 55, and we will be going right through to chapter 12 and verse 11. John 11, 55 to 12. 11. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand what we need to learn from this passage this morning. Father, we come to you, and we're thankful for your word, and especially because it speaks of the Lord Jesus. And we pray this morning that we might grasp better who he is and who we are in relationship to him, and how we ought to respond in a way that brings glory to our Savior and brings joy to us. So instruct us from your word. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Correct us. Teach us your ways, that the world might see Christ in us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Every year at Thanksgiving, we give thanks. We take time to remind ourselves of the many blessings that we've received from God and how fitting it is to be thankful to him. I always wonder who atheists give thanks to when they celebrate Thanksgiving, because by definition, Thanksgiving is other-focused. Well, that's a problem for them to figure out. It's fitting for us to be thankful to God. And most of us Christians stop and we think about the great blessing we've received, which above all the other temporal blessings is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the salvation he won for us at the cost of his own life, the salvation that includes God's complete forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, which means the gift of knowing God, the gift of worshiping God, the gift of an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We have much to be thankful for. We have many material blessings. We have the blessings of family and friends, jobs and homes. Perhaps some of us go through struggles, but all of us have something to be thankful for. If we are followers of Jesus, we have the greatest thing in the universe to be thankful for, and that is God's gift of his own Son, that we might be reconciled to God. So we ought to be thankful. But I wonder how often we stop to think about how, keyword, how we express our gratitude to the Lord of glory. How do we express our thankfulness? Do we take time to ponder what it means to be thankful? How do we show our love, our gratitude, our worship, our wonder that he died for us? That he died for me, each of us should be able to say, when he died on that cross. That we might become children of God with a new purpose in life, a new spiritual family. It's one thing to remind ourselves to be thankful at this time of year. It's another to examine ourselves as to whether we actually express our love and our gratitude to God in a way that honors and pleases him. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that at least some of the time, perhaps more often than we'd like to admit, our worship, our love, our thankfulness, our delight in the Lord Jesus Christ is less than it ought to be. We get caught up in other things. We don't think about him. We take him for granted. Are we passionate about him? Do we treasure him? Do we eagerly seek him? Is he what we're about? Do we love to serve him? Do we love to serve others out of love for him? Do we hunger for his presence and delight in his glory? Can we say with honesty that Jesus is our all in all? Those are challenging questions as we come to Thanksgiving this morning. Our text this morning provides us with an example. And it is an example of the humble yet extravagant devotion of a grateful heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. An example that serves as a model and a challenge for each of us. And so as we consider Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, her example teaches us this truth, that the proof that we've really experienced the love of the Lord Jesus for us is that we delight to be extravagant in our love for him. I want you to think about that a little bit. We, if we are Christians, say that Jesus has loved us and died for us. We have experienced his love. But the question is that real? Have we experienced that? Have we come to that place of repentance and trust in him where we have been forgiven, where we've been adopted as God's children, where that is real? Well, one of the evidences that that is real is that when that happens, God changes our hearts. And when he changes our hearts, we can see the results. And here we are taught that one of the results that we've experienced the love of Jesus is that we delight to be extravagant in our love for him. Not merely that we say we love him, not merely that we do our duty, but that we delight in him and in being extravagant in our love for him. And so I trust that the Lord will help each of us to search our hearts this morning for evidence of reality. You see, evidence of reality is critically important. Every preacher will tell you that he lives with the knowledge that one day he must give an account for all the people who sat under his ministry. And it is my concern that you all come to know the Lord and enjoy him and live for him and live forever with him. And if any of you don't, I don't want it to be because I haven't clearly communicated the truth, that you need to repent. You need to come to Christ and experience his beauty and his love and his greatness. And one way of being sure you have is to examine your hearts. And that's what I propose that we would all do this morning. The proof that we've really experienced the love of the Lord Jesus for us is that we delight to be extravagant in our love for him. So let's unpack that this morning, looking at Mary's example as we find it here in John. The first thing we see, and there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along or to take notes if that's of any help to you. If not, just ignore it. First thing that we see as we look at our passage, as we consider the context, is that opposition to our Lord is often the underlying context of our love for him. Opposition is often the context of our love for him. We read, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, He should let them know so that they might arrest him. They might arrest him. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Even though the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem were seeking to arrest him, Jesus came back to the area to meet with his family and with others in this village where a dinner was given for him, perhaps by Mary and Martha, perhaps by the village as a whole. It's possible that the man known as Simon the leper was also healed by Jesus, and so this village where Simon apparently lived as well was giving a dinner for Jesus. We can't be sure. We read in verse 9 of chapter 12, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So, because that's the case, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So you see, there's this opposition to Jesus so strong and so blinded were these people that they wanted to arrest Jesus in order to put him to death, and they were willing to kill Lazarus as well, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead. Does that not seem a bit bizarre? That a man has died, Jesus raised him from the dead. Instead of rejoicing in that, they want to kill him again. Like, okay, God, you didn't do a good enough job the first time. You let him die, and now he's back to life. We'll finish him off. Because we don't want anybody believing in Jesus. It just boggles my mind. But the important thing is that there is this context of opposition to Jesus. And so after Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, many of the ordinary people, friends of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, had believed in him. They had seen what he had done. They'd come to realize this one is from God. Only God can do these things. But of course, the religious leader's reaction is entirely different. And I find it a surprise. Or maybe I shouldn't. It's evidence of the depths of human depravity. The people who see a miracle and see the life-giving power of Jesus can react with hatred toward him. And yet that's what happened. They weren't concerned about the truth of Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. They were only concerned about losing their treasured place of power and prestige. So they begin plotting to kill Jesus. They even plotted to kill Lazarus. Verse 55 is a key point in John's gospel. We read in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And of course, what happens? Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. That's what would normally happen. Passover's at hand. 2 and possibly 3 Passovers had already passed since Jesus began his public ministry. But this Passover was a special one. Why was it special? Because this was the Passover ordained from eternity where Jesus was to die. This was the Passover that would be the pivot point of the entire history of the human race. Everything in history led up to this Passover and the events there. Everything in history since has flowed out of that and been affected by it. Remember that Jesus only did exactly according to the will of his Father. His every movement, his every word, everything he did was what the Father had planned. Of course, at the first Passover, some 14 centuries earlier, a lamb had died in place of the firstborn son of each family in Israel. While God had judged the Egyptians by taking the lives of all the firstborn sons in Egypt, God had said to Moses, have every family kill a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and paint the doorposts and the lintels all around the door so that my angel will pass over when he sees the blood and will not take the life of the firstborn. And so acting by faith, the Israelites did that, and that lamb died in the place of their son. That was enacted entirely for the purpose of pointing to Jesus Christ. It was a judgment on the gods of Egypt. It was setting the people of Israel free. But everything that God did pointed to the climax of history, which is this Passover that we are considering this morning. So now we see the true Lamb of God, the one to whom the Passover actually pointed, is about to die for the sins of God's people. John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, has made it clear all along to his readers that Jesus came into the world to die for his people. He has a record of John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for the Messiah, declaring in chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then we have Jesus saying in John 6, 51, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." We have in John 8, 28, Jesus saying, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." We have in John 10, 11, Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So you see a theme that recurs over and over in John's gospel, as it does in the other gospels, is that Jesus came to die, and he came to die for the sins of his people. At our point in this gospel, as we come to the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, the Lord is entering the very shadow of the cross. It is looming large over him. Amazingly, it is the hostility and opposition of the very leaders in Israel, the very ones who ought to have recognized him and led their people into relationship with him and pointed to him and declared his glory. These are the ones who were hostile toward him and who opposed him. And these are the ones God, in his supreme sovereign providence over the events of history and in his sense of irony, uses the leaders of his own people who have rebelled against him to bring about the ordained death of his own beloved Son for sinners like us. Verse 57 gives us a feel for the desperation of the situation. They had given orders that any who knew Jesus' whereabouts must report it so that they might arrest him. In other words, anyone who failed to disclose information would become an accessory implicated in the crime for which they hunted Jesus. So this is the context in which John reports to us the account of a disciple who loved Jesus extravagantly and at great risk, and loved him with reckless abandon. So 6 days before that fateful Passover, Jesus returns to Bethany, a small village about 2 miles from Jerusalem, 2 miles from his enemies, 2 miles from opposition and hostility and death. We, as disciples of Jesus, like Mary, are those who claim to love him, if you are a follower of Jesus today. And like Mary, our following Jesus takes place in a world where he is opposed and hated. We live in a culture that has, for decades, given at least lip service to the truth of the gospel and has been greatly influenced by it. Those days seem to be passing us, and the hostility and the overt opposition to Jesus continues to grow here. And, of course, it is expressed much more overtly in many other places in the world. I have a couple of pictures in my office of different pastors in the Middle East who have been arrested and held hostage. I think one has been released, the other I'm not sure, but they are being held hostage by Muslim governments merely because they are followers of Jesus, shepherding Jesus' people. We may be coming to that here. The point is, opposition is there. It seems to be increasing. And the question for each of us this Thanksgiving morning is this: are we thankful to Jesus for all he's done for us? And how do we express our love for him in such a context where opposition exists and is growing? So that leads us to our second point, which is that when we've experienced the Lord's love for us, we can't help expressing our love for him. And you see, there's where the test lies. Do we love Jesus? If we've been loved by Jesus, we will love Jesus. If we love Jesus, we will express our love for him. We read, "So they gave a dinner for him there," and this is in Bethany. "Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So they give a dinner in Jesus' honor in spite of the religious leaders' orders. So they were disobeying the orders of the religious leaders. You see, there is a place for Christian disobedience when the society's leaders and laws and government and enforcers order us to do things directly contrary to the will of God. Then we need to be like the apostles and say, you decide whether it is right for us to disobey, to obey God or to obey men. But as for us, we will continue to testify the things that we have seen and heard, Acts 5. So these people, ordinary people, give a dinner in Jesus' honor. In Mark's gospel, in the account of this event, Mark tells us that this took place in the house of a man named Simon the leper. We don't know if he was a relation of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He might have been another man in that village. He might have been their father, as far as we know. It could be that the dinner is given, because we're not told exactly who gave it, by the village, perhaps because Lazarus had been raised, Simon had been healed, the village was grateful, and they gave a dinner to honor Jesus. We don't know. Martha served. We know that's typical of Martha. We see that in Luke 10. However, she doesn't seem to be distracted here. She's learned some things. Lazarus is dining with Jesus. Like I said, it's probable that Jesus had healed Simon, and he and Lazarus were there to honor the Lord. Perhaps the village threw the banquet. But they're all there, and no doubt Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there. For them, it was like Thanksgiving. They were there out of gratitude for the life of Lazarus. You can imagine what it was like. They seemed to have a very close relationship with Jesus. We read earlier in John 11 that they sent Jesus a message when Lazarus was sick. Lord, the one you love is ill. They didn't even have to say his name. They knew that Jesus would know who they met, who they meant. And yet Jesus delays deliberately and allows Lazarus to die. And it says he did so because he loved them. Now that to us just doesn't make sense, does it? But you see, he loved them and knew that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And so his love for them wanted to give them something much greater than merely healing their brother. It was to give them a greater revelation of who he is. Because the greatest gift, the greatest treasure, the greatest blessing that we can receive, and the greatest thing we can do for anyone else, is to help them see Jesus as he really is. And so Jesus gave them that gift by showing that he is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him will live even if he dies. And whoever lives and believes in him will never die. Those are the things he told Martha. So we see Martha serving, we see the others there at the meal, and we can be sure that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were there, and perhaps the others as well, out of gratitude for the life of Lazarus, which was spared, or which was restored, to be more accurate. There's one person there, perhaps, who is grateful for even more than a physical life. As the banquet goes on, Mary quietly goes and retrieves something precious, something of great monetary value, and she proceeded to do something so out of the ordinary, so unexpected, that we continue to speak of it 2,000 years later. We read in verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, the word ointment in the ESV is perhaps better translated perfume or scented oil. Nard is an oil extracted from the root and the spike of the nard plant grown in India. Now, this is pure nard and no small amount, actually about 11 ounces of it. Mary pours it on Jesus' feet. Now in Mark's account, Mark tells us that she anointed his head. There was so much of this, it's most likely that she poured it over his whole body. In Mark 14:8, when Jesus describes what she has done, he says, she has anointed my body. So she probably anointed his feet right to his head. Remember, they were reclining at table, and the custom in that society was with a low table and people lying on mats or low couches with their head toward the table and their feet radiating out from the table. And she would have approached Jesus and began anointing his entire body from head to foot or foot to head. Judas gives us an evaluation of the cost of this perfume. And according to his evaluation, it was at least 300 denarii. In other words, it was at least 1 year's wages for a laborer. 300 working days in a year with days off for Sabbaths and special feast days. Now, we might talk about somebody giving a gift of expensive perfume. I haven't bought any really expensive perfume for a while. I have no idea what a bottle of expensive perfume goes for. $50? $100? Perhaps somebody here could tell me. But this was a year's wages. In purchasing power in British Columbia, if you take the minimum wage to be $10 an hour, this was worth more than $20,000. And she poured the whole thing out on the Lord Jesus. Simple question comes to mind. Why did Mary do this? What moved her to pour out perhaps her life savings or her retirement funds or her future security or a treasured family heirloom? We don't know why she had such a valuable item in her possession. Maybe they were a wealthy family. We don't know. But why would she do this? $20,000. Of course, that leads to a second question. Do you think she did this against her will? Was she forced to do this? Was she forced to anoint Jesus' head and his body and his feet with this precious oil? Did she do it grudgingly, reluctantly? Was she laboring under a guilty conscience, or was she paying back a debt? The truth is, the impression all the Gospels leave us is that this was a free, willing, glad choice of love. No doubt gratitude for Lazarus' resurrection played a part. More importantly, Mary loved Jesus for himself. And she loved him because he loved her. As John, the author of this gospel, says in his first letter, we love because he first loved us. It's a scriptural principle. It is that as we come to understand God's love for us, if we've truly understood it, we cannot help but love him in return. And if we don't love him in return, we really have to doubt that we've understood and experienced his love for us. There's no doubt about Mary. We don't know very much about her, but the little that is revealed in the Gospels tells us much that is important. One writer describes her as the woman who cheered the heart of Jesus. And he points out that Mary, interestingly, is always seen at the feet of Jesus. Now, we need to understand in that culture, even more so than today, that only the lowest of servants would ever touch or be near another person's feet. That's why John the Baptist would say, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie. John was taking the lowest of the low places in relation to Jesus. It was the duty of the lowest servant to wash the master's feet. And we know in just a chapter later, in chapter 13, Jesus will wash his disciples' feet in what is a shocking, shocking display of humility and condescension by the Son of God for his sinful disciples. And they refused to wash each other's feet, but he washed all of their feet. But Mary is always near the master's feet. When in Luke 10 we read about Martha and Mary hosting Jesus and his disciples, Martha is distracted with much serving, but we're told Mary sits at Jesus' feet as a disciple, learning. When Lazarus has died in John 11, Mary alone falls at Jesus' feet as a suppliant, submitting to him and beseeching him. Even though Martha approached him, we're not told that she fell down at his feet. When Jesus is about to face death here, she is found at his feet, worshiping and adoring him and anointing his feet with this perfume. She's always at his feet. She always took the lowest place. We think of Martha serving before Jesus. We think of Lazarus sitting with Jesus. But we always think of Mary bowing at his feet, pouring out her treasure on him. And who is it whom Jesus commends? It is Mary. Moreover, she wiped his feet with her hair. So much of this expensive perfume was poured out that she wiped off the excess. And using her hair on his feet was the ultimate in humility. Even worse, to let down her hair in public in that culture was scandalous. But her love for Jesus moved her to not worry about what people thought of her. Why did she do all this? She was filled with gratitude and love for the Son of God. And gratitude and love for the Son of God is always the right response. Mary had tasted salvation through faith in him. She seems to have appreciated that even before he died on the cross. Of course, we have a much more complete picture now than she had then. And yet she loved him. She had experienced his friendship through fellowship with him. She had experienced mercy through his power when he raised her brother from death. Was her response forced? Was it grudging? Was it reluctant? Absolutely not. The extravagance of the expression of her devotion demonstrates that she was overwhelmed by a sense of being loved by the Lord, and her response is one of joyful delight in him. So I want you to get something here. She's just poured out what would be the equivalent of purchasing power in our day of $20,000. And she did not make a sacrifice at all. Do you grasp that? She delighted to give her all for Jesus. She regarded it as her greatest privilege to love her Lord and to demonstrate that love in a tangible way. Interesting fact that when Jesus died, some of his followers brought spices to the tomb to anoint his body, but they never got the chance. He had risen. It was an act of love on their part, but they didn't get the chance to express it. Mary may have been the only one who recognized the opportunity for what it was and seized it while she could. Perhaps she better understood what Jesus meant about his coming death because she spent more time carefully listening to him. And she seized that opportunity because she couldn't help but love the one who so loved her. What about you and me today? How much do we treasure Jesus? How much do we delight in expressing our love for him? Do we pour out our love for him with reckless abandon, not considering it a sacrifice, but rather a delight? Do we delight to spend our time listening to his word, spend our time with him as Mary did? Those are searching questions. Do we love Jesus? Have we experienced his love for us? Well, there's more in this passage. So we look at verses 4 to 6. They would teach us that those who reject the Lord's love for them will oppose us when we express our love for him. Mary pours out this expensive gift on her Lord with delight in showing her love for him. And we read, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, and then John adds the parenthesis, as do all the other gospels, because they're just so shocked that this could have happened. Of course, they're writing after the fact. But he adds the parenthesis, he who was about to betray him. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, a year's salary, and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas' lack of love for the Lord is seen here in sharp contrast between Mary's act of devotion and his reaction. What makes it more sickening is that it's cloaked in piety. Why was this not sold so that it could be given to the poor? His calculating spirit is revealed by his quick evaluation of the monetary worth of the perfume. John, looking back, realized Judas didn't care about the poor. It was just a sham. It was meant to disguise his love of money. In other words, he was an idolater, not a worshiper of Jesus. Now, if you think about it, what's the purpose of perfume? Perfume is not designed to be sold in order to bring in revenue. That's not why people make perfume. Well, I mean, they make it to sell it, but people who buy it don't buy it to resell it. Perfume exists to be poured out on people. And what Judas is really saying here is that this act was a waste. It was a waste. Because Jesus, in the eyes of Judas, was not worthy of such devotion. Jesus was not worthy of such devotion. Judas' attitude was the opposite of Mary's. Matthew tells us in his gospel that the disciples were also indignant when Mary poured out this perfume. They followed Judas's lead. His disapproval and disgust at Mary's absolute extravagant devotion had a very negative influence on people who ought to have been following her example, if not actually leading the way. His disciples, the ones he had chosen, the ones he had given himself to and was willing to spend 24/7 with for some 2 to 3 years in order that they might know him and have the privilege of being his apostles. Let us recognize that if we are all out for Jesus and if we love him and if we express that love for him by serving him and by giving ourselves for him, we will face opposition. We will even be despised, and sometimes it will even come from those who call themselves fellow disciples. We will only rise above such attacks if we treasure Jesus above the approval of men. And so again, the question to ask ourselves this Thanksgiving morning is, where is our treasure? What is our treasure? Or perhaps best, who is our treasure? Is our thankfulness real? How do we express it? So let us recognize also that our attitude toward Jesus may influence the attitude of others toward him. In this case, Judas's attitude seems to have influenced the other disciples. Will we be influenced by those who don't treasure Jesus? Or will we express our love for him openly, even in the context of opposition, and perhaps even have the privilege of influencing others to reconsider their devotion to him? We have a great calling, great privilege, great responsibility, and it's a great challenge. That brings us to our final point. In verses 7 and 8, we read, Jesus said, and this is to Judas and the others who were giving Mary a hard time, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Our Lord is pleased and glorified when we love him extravagantly in spite of disapproval and opposition. So we note finally that the Lord Jesus sided with Mary when his own handpicked followers criticized and even despised her. His love for her had been returned, and Jesus never despises or looks down upon the heart that is devoted to him. When we get to glory, we may be surprised at who are great in the kingdom of God. It may not be that pastor or missionary or evangelist who accomplished great things for God. It may not be that deacon or Sunday school teacher who served so faithfully, and those are not wrong things, believe me. But it may be some quiet little obscure saint who nobody really notices, who prays faithfully and who loves Jesus extravagantly in his or her own way. You see, Jesus doesn't despise the heart that is devoted to him. He says to them, "Leave her alone. Don't condemn her." In other words, he is pleased by her devotion. We need to ask ourselves why. I think, at least in part, it's that Mary seems to have been the best listener in the group. She loved to sit at his feet and listen. She seems to have been the one who most clearly grasped that he was going to die. Had she understood his promise that he would rise again? We don't know. But she prepared his body for burial by anointing him. Now, she may not have understood everything about that. It may have been that by anointing him out of her love for him, he declared it was preparation for his burial. She may or may not have been deliberately preparing him for burial. She was definitely expressing love for him. But perhaps her action was unconscious, like the prophecy of Caiaphas, the high priest, who prophesied that it's better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And John tells us that because he was high priest that year, that fateful year that Jesus was crucified, that God worked through him to prophesy that Jesus would die for the nation. Perhaps Mary also acted unconsciously and didn't realize that she was preparing Jesus' body for burial. We don't know for sure. But we know that the actions of love always please Jesus. And it seems here that the actions of love often do instinctively what is right. And the Lord commended her because her heart was in the right place. She loved him. The Lord commended her because she was also sincere. The sincerity of her action was demonstrated by its extravagance. Unlike Judas, there's no calculating spirit here. She wasn't thinking about how much she should keep back for herself, only about how much she wanted to give to the Lord. She gave lavishly because she loved liberally. And the Lord commanded her because of her humility, her courage, her commitment, especially her love. Such unqualified, nothing held back devotion to him declares to the world that he is our greatest treasure. And by such treasuring of the Son of God, his people bring him great satisfaction and great glory. Do we value Jesus' approval above all else? Do we long to please him? Do we long to hear his well done, good and faithful servant? Do we love him? Do we love him such that we can't help but expressing it extravagantly? Whether it be in serving him in the church or reaching out to others outside of the church, whether it be giving of our time and our energy and our abilities and our income, whether it be spending time in prayer, whether it be hungering for his word and reading it and meditating on it, whether it be serving others because we see Christ in them. Do we love Jesus? Do we express that love extravagantly? That's the desire of the heart that is devoted to him. Thanksgiving. We have much to be thankful for, but do we think about how we express our thankfulness? There's one last truth in this passage. In verse 3, we read that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And the effects of our devotion to Jesus, as we lay down our lives for him in moment-by-moment service and perhaps even in martyrdom, the effects of that devotion may be far greater than we would ever expect, may bless others more than we would ever know. Not only did the beautiful scent of perfume spread throughout the house when Mary poured it out on Jesus, but Mary's legacy has spread around the world. Mary's legacy has inspired Jesus' disciples for over 20 centuries. Jesus says in Mark 14, she has done what she could. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her as it is being done today. That is the heritage of those who love Jesus with reckless abandon. As we celebrate Thanksgiving, and if you're a Christian today, you have so much to be thankful for. We have been forgiven. We have received the gift of eternal life. We have an inheritance waiting for us. We have a God who loves us and a Savior who's always with us and the Spirit who indwells us. And if you're not a Christian today, you can be thankful that Jesus continues to say, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The invitation remains open while it is still called today. So we have much to be thankful for. The question is, how do we give thanks? If you're not a believer, the best way you can give thanks to Jesus for his offer of salvation is to take him up on it. It's to come to him and cast yourself on his mercy and give your heart to him, give your life to him, and tell him that he's your only hope. And if you are a Christian today, you and I have this great privilege of being thankful to him. And we have a great privilege of expressing it. My prayer is that we would all examine our hearts, that we wouldn't hold back anything in expressing our love for Jesus. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you didn't hold back what was dearest to your heart, but you gave your own beloved Son. And we can't grasp what that meant. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect love and fellowship and community for all eternity. And that fellowship was broken at the cross when you poured out your wrath, which we so justly deserve. You poured it out on your Son so that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you raised him from the dead, seated him at your right hand where he reigns, where he will never be separated from you. But now he has called a people to himself and redeemed them so that we will be part of that fellowship that will last for eternity. Father, we ought to be the most thankful, grateful people on earth. And we ought to be people who express our love for you and for our Savior with extravagant gratitude and devotion. Help us to do that day by day, moment by moment, until we see Jesus face to face. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. So let's sing.